We're going to begin tonight with the discussion of a terrible tragedy that occurred in Dallas back in September of 2018. It was a terrible accidental murder of an innocent man and a very good man. You may have remembered seeing this on the national news. But the reason it especially is meaningful to me and should be to you as well is the Jean family are all members of the Lord's Church. And they currently attend a church in the city of Dallas, the West Church of Christ. And during this terrible tragedy, which I'll tell you about in a moment in case you're not familiar with it, this family suddenly was put on the public stage worldwide, and their response to this accidental death exhibited grace and kindness and compassion and the spirit of forgiveness that showed the light of Christ to a shocked and disbelieving world. Dallas District Attorney John Crusoe said, "In my 37 years of being a prosecutor, I have never seen anything like this in my life." What happened was this young lady, 31-year-old Amber Geyer, at one point had served on the Dallas Police Department. She had a concealed weapon permit and carried a concealed weapon. It was late one night. She wasn't drinking. But she'd come home late from a social activity. And somehow or other, it was dark and she got disoriented, a little confused. And she wound up at the front door of the apartment of Bo Jean, thinking that it was her own apartment. She grabbed her apartment key. She always locked her apartment door. And for some reason or other, Bo had not locked his door that night. So she took her key and thought that her key had opened the door to her apartment. But sadly, it was somebody else's apartment. So she didn't even have a chance to turn on the light. And suddenly she looked up and there was this shadowy figure, this silhouette of a figure, she said, coming towards her. She thought it was an intruder. She said she was fearful for her very life. So she grabbed the gun that she had on her. She was trained to use it as a former police officer or, you know, police agent of some sort. And she said, "Stop right there and show me your hands." I don't know why, but apparently Bo, probably a little disoriented himself, who was this woman in my apartment, he just continued walking toward her. And when he did not respond to her request to stop and to show Amber his hands, she shot two bullets in the chest with the intent to kill. She turned on the light, realized this is not even her apartment, looked down in horror and saw this innocent man who was unarmed, bleeding to death. She tried to give him medical attention. She called 911, got the hospital and the ambulance to come, but it was too late. He was pronounced dead on the scene. And this made national news. And what a series of mishaps this was. During the trial, Amber was extremely remorseful. Said she was horrified at what she had done, broke out in tears on the stand, and just pleaded for mercy. But she wasn't given mercy because in October of 2018, she was found guilty of the murder of Bo Jean. Now, where this gets particularly interesting is that during the period of time where there's an impact statement from the people that have been harmed by someone's crime, and that can impact the amount of years or how much they serve before the sentencing. During that particular time period, Brant Jean, also a brother in Christ, 18 years old, took the stand. And this is, I quote, what he said to Amber that day, the woman who killed his older brother. He said, "Amber, I love you like anyone else, and I'm not going to hope that you rot and die in prison. I really want what's best for you, and it's obvious to me that you are really sorry about what happened, and so I want you to know that I forgive you for killing my brother. But more importantly, I want you to know that if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you too." And then he said something that really shocked everyone. He said, "Amber, I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing you could do that would please my brother Bo and my family." And then Brant asked the judge if he could come out from the witness stand and go over to the defense table and give Amber a hug. And the judge was surprised, got kind of teary-eyed, said, "Yes, I'll allow it." And so he walked over to Amber, and Amber got out from the chair and behind the defense table. And this is the picture that just went viral on the internet. This is the picture of Brant comforting and hugging Amber Guyer. And then he did something that I think took a lot of boldness. I appreciate this, brother. He told the judge, he said, "I have brought a Bible with me to give to Amber. I would love for her to study with me and others so she could come to know Christ. May I give her this Bible?" And the judge said, "Yes, you may." And so everyone was just amazed at the spirit of the entire family who testified on behalf of this woman who was so sorry about what happened and accidentally killed Bo, who was unarmed. Beloved, when I hear that story, particularly when I realize that these are Christians that responded in this way, I realize that God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness that they know they have received is something that they felt a need to pass on to others. And if God continually forgives you and me, even when we mess up and sin, sometimes egregiously, then we ought to be willing to forgive others when they sin against us and our family members as well. But as Bubba said, I really believe of the six lessons this week, this is the one that is the most difficult to do, and perhaps serves as the greatest challenge to us. This is not just another one another passage. This is the center of the gospel, and it is the way that all of us as believers need to live. And I want to tell you, as a long-term marriage and family professor and counselor, that I've told couples that I think the words "I forgive you" are often more important and needed for a successful long-term marriage than even the words "I love you." Over the years, I've received a lot of questions about this subject of forgiveness. I'm sure Bubba can relate to this. People are curious about this. And frankly, this whole subject I'm dealing with tonight, and some of these answers I'm going to be giving you, they're actually some of the most controversial subjects that are out there. And faithful gospel preachers see this differently and argue back and forth about some of these things. In fact, my wife and I agree on most everything, but up until recently, this was something that we just couldn't see eye to eye on ourselves. Until finally, you might say, the answer to make this all fit dawned on me. And I think finally, after about 35 years or so, I got this figured out. So listen carefully. I don't want you to miss this. Questions about forgiveness. People say, do I have to forgive someone even before they ask or even if they don't repent? That's the heart of the controversy. Now, I put the word forgive in quotes because it's how you define that word that determines how you answer the question. Another question I often get is forgiveness equivalent to forgetting? We often talk about forgive and forget. And people will tell me, if I'm supposed to forget that this happened, how do I do that? Because every time I reflect on what happened, I'm reminded of myself of what just occurred, and it just makes it even more prevalent in my mind. It can be very frustrating trying to forget a deep hurt or betrayal. But does God expect that of me? Those are very real and profound issues. David, I think, gives us an answer to at least part of question number one. He says in Psalm 86 and verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, for your mercy and loving kindness are abundant." Now, I want you to notice here that this forgiveness that God is talking about through David, this is not unconditional love or unconditional forgiveness. He doesn't say God will forgive you no matter what. He says he stands ready to forgive. Of course, we have to first be humble, acknowledge our offense, and ask for forgiveness, repent, before we can restore our relationship with God. But God is always there, ready and waiting and hoping, because he, of course, wants what's best for us. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning to verse 1, John says, "My little children, I write these things unto you, that you sin not." But then he goes on and he says the obvious, "But if you go on and sin, though you shouldn't, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, and Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins." So because of Jesus and what he did for us, we just sang the song, "He paid it all." And that's absolutely right. We can't save ourselves. But vertically, we can have our sins washed away and be in right relationship with God and have peace of mind, because we know, based on the promises of Scripture, that we can have a clean slate in heaven if we sin as a Christian and recognize that sin and ask God for forgiveness. And that ought to be just a great sense of peace of mind for all of us. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And there is freedom in Christ. Well, what kind of freedom? Freedom from what? Well, I think in the context, he says, you're free from the burden of your sin and you're free from your guilt. Isn't it wonderful that there are no guilt trips as a Christian? The discipleship journey instead is a joy ride as we focus on the blessings that God has provided for us. What I'd like to do for the rest of the time we have tonight is look first at the divine promises and the standard that we use to help us discern how we should forgive. And then, very importantly, and this is the key to understand this subject, is we're going to look at the definitions of forgiveness. And then thirdly, we're going to look at some of the implications of being forgiving and not forgiving, and some of the many biblical admonitions about this particular text. Let's start first with some of the divine promises that we find. Micah says to sinful Israel, he says, there's going to come a day when your hard hearts will be softened. And then, speaking of God, this is what he says. Micah 7 verse 19. He says, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And I might add, puts out a no fishing sign on top of it. I mean, that's a beautiful text about the depth and the completeness of God's forgiveness. Now, we may commit some sin and it may be illegal and we may have to suffer consequences here on the earth. But if we truly repent from the heart, the Bible says that vertically we can have our slate wiped clean. Another divine promise that really means a lot to me and I find quite fascinating is this promise where David says in Psalm 103, he says, I have removed your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west. Now that's just fascinating to me. Why doesn't he say, I've removed your transgressions from you as far as the north is from the south? Well, think about this for a minute. If you look at a globe and you start traveling north, eventually you reach the North Pole. And then if you continue traveling in that same direction, eventually you're no longer traveling north, you're traveling south, right? So north and south meet. But if you're traveling east and you keep on traveling east on this globe, you can go east forever, literally, and never have to go west. So the east and the west don't meet. So it's another way of saying that once you get your sins forgiven, you're never going to have to meet up with them again. Amen? What a wonderful, complete promise and description of God's forgiveness. One of the things I marvel about King David is that here this individual who's known, of course, as a man after God's own heart could go through about probably a 6-month period where he just sort of loses his character and commits these two egregious sins of adultery and murder and then tries to cover it up. Of course, God knows what's happening. So eventually he sends Nathan and David finally comes to himself. Sometimes when you read about how far David got off into the weeds during this period, you think, well, how could David stay on the throne? And how could David be forgiven of these kind of egregious sins? According to the law of Moses, for either one of those, he should have been taken out and executed. But I think that, yes, very few people have really sinned like David sinned. There's not that many people that murder. Especially. But you might also say that there's very few people who've repented like David repented. I mean, he just sets the bar high and gives us such a wonderful example of true repentance. And when God looks at his penitent heart, the broken and contrite spirit, he completely restores David back to faithfulness in his relationship with the Lord. Now there are going to be terrible earthly consequences as a result of this. And he's going to have some immense family problems in the future because of this. Talk about being embarrassed when the nation finds out what you've done. But David finally just came to grips with what he'd done and he came clean. Notice what he says here in Psalm 32 and verse 5. He says, then I acknowledge my sin to you. I didn't cover up my iniquity anymore. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave not just my sin, but the guilt of my sin. You know, sometimes people say the right words and they ask God's forgiveness, but they still carry around the guilt. And in this case, David said, you took away the guilt. You know, on the cross, Jesus bore the guilt of our sins so we don't have to. But I want you to notice, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the forgiveness The restoration that David received here was conditional on his acknowledging the sin and humbly asking for forgiveness. And in the Bible, you're going to find that forgiveness is associated with restoration. That's very important. And once you recognize vertically that things are right with God, then there's horizontal implications as well. It has effects upon how we relate to our fellow man and to our brothers and sisters in the church who sometimes might offend us. And the only way you can really be one, like your theme for this year, is to recognize that offenses will occur, hurt feelings will come, but you've got to be magnanimous in your spirit and have a forgiving spirit toward other people in order to maintain unity. You know, when Jesus was born, the angels proclaimed joy to the world and peace on earth and goodwill toward all men. That's what Jesus will bring to a group of people who truly take the reins of their heart and hand them over to the Lord Jesus. And so that's not going to be true in the world and at large who reject Jesus, but to those of us who submit to Jesus, it ought to have huge horizontal implications as we have a spirit of forgiveness toward those that are around us and never think about taking up carnal weapons against each other. Let's move into the definitions here of forgiveness. And this is where finally the light went on for me, and I finally figured out, I think, how these passages all fit together. When you look at the word forgiveness, the Greek word, it literally means to remit a debt and is used metaphorically in that way in Matthew 6 and verse 12. Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors." Some translations actually don't translate it the way the actual Greek word for debt there is used. They actually put the word sin. I think that's correct because that's what Jesus is saying. Forgive us of our sins, even as we forgive others who sin against us. Because that's the idea. The picture is sin is a debt. And that's why one of the songs sang, Jesus paid it all. He paid off our debt when he cleansed us of our sins. And so, when someone sins against us, there's just a carnal nature within all of us that tends to think, okay, you sinned against me, you hurt me, you betrayed me, so now I've got the right to hurt you back in the same way that you hurt me. That, of course, is sort of a spirit of vengeance. And Jesus warns us, no. Vengeance is of the Lord. It's not your place to do that. But that's something we have to fight, particularly if there's a deep betrayal that has come upon us. In my marriage counseling, I often encourage people not just to say, well, sorry, but instead to listen and to hurt with the person that you have hurt and to acknowledge their hurt and their offense and to say, I was so wrong. Not just I'm sorry, but I was so wrong for being insensitive and hurting you in this way. Will you forgive me? In fact, will you release me of my sin? And then the other person says, hopefully, that they can see their sincerity. And they say, yes, I forgive you. I release you. I'm going to get rid of any desire in my heart to try to hold a grudge or nurse a grudge or try to get back at you. Now, that gets at the heart of forgiveness. And so, this is an attitude of heart which restores the offender to the former state and the affections of the offended one. Remember, forgiveness is about restoring a relationship. When we sin against God, our sins separate us from God. When we come back to Him and repent, we get complete restoration. And it's like it never happened. Praise God, that's even possible. But where the confusion comes in is that instead of thinking about this as just simple restoration, we move into the second definition, which really isn't biblical, but it's the way that we often use the word in the English language. And that is where you cease to feel resentment against someone or to seek payback. And so there's two types of forgiveness. One is contingent on the other party repenting. And the other is not. It's the attitude we ought to describe and have toward all men as true Christians. That we want what's best for everyone. And so we pray for our enemies and those that despitefully use us. But as we're going to find in a minute, the Bible, though it says that we should love our enemies and pray for our enemies and bless our enemies, it never says we should just unilaterally forgive our enemies. And I think that is significant. More about that in a minute. So, what's the Bible say? This is what Bubba just mentioned. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Forgive one another. Okay, there's the one another passage for tonight. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. So Christ is the standard here. And the same thing was told to the church at Ephesus. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I want to ask you something. Does God ever forgive sin in the Bible without first requiring repentance? I've looked. Old, New Testament, the answer is no. He doesn't. He yearns for us to repent so He can forgive us. He is eager to forgive once we come to our senses, like the prodigal son. If we draw nigh unto Him, He will draw nigh unto us. James 4 and verse 8. But there is not anywhere in the Bible this idea that God just automatically overlooks or forgives people without first people repenting. So forgiveness, this kind of forgiveness that brings about restoration, comes only when preceded by repentance. I mean, do you believe that God calls us as human beings to a higher standard than He holds Himself? That's what somebody has to claim if they say that we ought to forgive everyone just immediately. See why this is so controversial? Because it just sounds like, well, that's what we ought to do, is just forgive everybody. That is not what the Bible teaches. Not if you're talking about restoration kind of forgiveness. Now notice this also. Forgiveness, this type, if asked, is not optional. We must forgive others if we're going to be saved in the end. Notice Luke 17 verse 3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And notice this, if he repents, forgive him. Looks like it's pretty clear to me that there's this condition attached. Remitting the debt. And of course, we know, I've been quoting 1 John 1 and verse 19, and verse 9, excuse me, already. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. You've got to come clean first. And baptism's for the remission of sins, but what do you have to do for a baptism to be scriptural? You have to repent, and then you're ready to be baptized, right? So the very fact we understand Acts 2:38 ought to tell us that forgiveness between us and God is conditional on repentance. It's very interesting when you look at Jesus on the cross, because oftentimes people will say, now, wait a minute. Jesus forgave his enemies on the cross. And they didn't ask. They were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. No, that's not what Jesus said. Look at it carefully. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. See, there's this spirit of a willingness to forgive. But he doesn't say, listen, all sin is against God. Jesus is deity. He is God. He had the right to say, as he sometimes said during his personal ministry, he walks up to people and he says, your faith hath made you whole. I mean, there were times where Jesus just walked up to people and he saw their penitent heart and their heart of faith, and he said, your sins are forgiven you. He had the right to do that. He's God. He didn't say up on the cross, I forgive you. He didn't say that. He left it in the hands of the Father. He said, Father, forgive them. In other words, don't let this awful miscarriage of justice and what they have just done to me here on the cross, this torturous, awful death, don't let that stand in the way of forgiving them when some of them later repent and ask for forgiveness. I mean, if Jesus had forgiven them on the cross in Acts chapter 2, and some of these very people who were in that crowd said, what shall we do to be saved? Peter would have said, you don't have to do anything. Jesus forgave you on the cross. Didn't you hear him say, Father, forgive you? You know not what you're doing? No. Jesus' prayer was answered when he told them to repent and be baptized. Some of the very ones that crucified Jesus, and that's what Jesus wanted. He's the Savior. That's why he died. It's the same thing as what happened with Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when they're throwing stones at him when he's making his defense and he becomes the first Christian martyr. Man, those stones, they must have hurt. And yet, what's his spirit? Same spirit. Stephen doesn't say, I forgive you. He just simply says, lay not this sin to their charge. In other words, don't let what these people are doing to me now, don't not forgive them later on my account. That's the spirit of Jesus. And Stephen manifested that same spirit. You see, if you lie to me and you come up to me and you admit it and you ask for forgiveness, I can say to you, thank you, I forgive you. And hopefully the relationship can be restored. But all sin is against God, and so you also have sinned against God. It's, yes, you go to the brother and you repent, but you also need to go to God and say, Lord, would you forgive me because I lied? To make it right, you've got to deal with your sin against God and the individual that you sinned against. And understanding these principles, though sometimes a little hard to thread the needle, I'm convinced is just really critical in a healthy church. And when you stop and think about it, this is obvious. Think about the subject of serial adultery. I mean, I've been there many times where somebody has been caught multiple times sinning against the spouse sexually. And it comes to light, oh, there's not a deeper betrayal than that. Now, does that mean divorce has to occur? Of course not. If the person who's committed the adultery acknowledges the offense, sincerely asks for forgiveness, and determines to do better, hopefully the other party will have a forgiving spirit and that marriage can be healed. But what happens if the person who's the serial adulterer says, I'm not stopping this behavior. You know, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You can't have the other person say, well, I want this marriage to work, and so I forgive you. And then the other person continues to commit adultery. What kind of marriage is that? You can't restore a relationship with one-way forgiveness. The only way you can restore that marriage is if the party that has been the guilty one owns up to it, asks for forgiveness, and brings forth fruits of righteousness so you can rebuild trust. It's the same thing with church discipline. People have this idea, well, you know, you just forgive everybody. First thing you hear, somebody's done something, oh, I just forgive you. How does that work with church discipline? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the people withdrew fellowship from this brother who was living in sin in hopes that he would repent so you could forgive him and take him back. Right? I mean, if the person is already just forgiven regardless of their behavior, what's the point of church discipline? But let me back up just for a minute. Let's assume someone has sinned against you and sincerely asked for forgiveness and you say, okay, I forgive you. Put yourself to the test. Is the relationship the same as before the offense? That's what real reconciliation and real forgiveness is about. Have you really let the hurt go? Do you feel as kindly toward them now as before? That's why the Bible keeps on talking about forgive one another from the heart. This can't be just words. And remember, by the way, that trust and forgiveness are different. I can tell you for a fact that trust often goes out in buckets, but it comes back in drops. It takes time to rebuild trust. And you have to prove it over time to refill up that bucket. Forgiveness occurs immediately. Just like when we pray to God and ask for forgiveness, if we're sincere, he forgives us and we can raise up our head after that prayer and the joy of our salvation is restored. It doesn't take time to forgive. It shouldn't. And true forgiveness is not bearing the hatchet with the handle up so you can have it available to use later as necessary. That's not the spirit of true forgiveness. So just remember that we're supposed to be like little children. Except ye be like one of these little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever noticed how little children will, they'll offend each other or they'll get upset and then the other party will say, oh, I'm sorry, and then, yes, I forgive you. And then they go on and literally it's as if it never happened. That's hard for adults. But we need to be little children in that way when it comes to the subject of forgiveness. And what about this thing I often hear? Well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. The problem I have with that statement, it is usually said with bitterness and animosity, kind of like, you better believe I'll never forget. But again, Jesus said in Matthew 18:35, from your heart you must forgive your brother his trespasses. And you have this sense of being eager to forgive them because you so much want to restore the relationship. The parable of the prodigal son, this is clearly about the father being God and the son, of course, being the one that is wayward. And I want you to notice that the father allows the son to go. He doesn't go out like some helicopter parent and chase the prodigal son down. God allows free will. He only wants our service if it is from the heart. But while he's waiting for the person to come to their senses, what's he doing? He's praying for this prodigal son. He eagerly hopes and accepts that he will come back. What's he doing? He's waiting for repentance. And while he's doing that, he has a loving attitude and there is no bitterness in his heart. He's not complaining. Can you believe what my son did to me after all I've done for him? It's not the spirit here. But the broken relationship was not restored until the son came to his senses and asked for forgiveness. One way, forgiveness does not restore relationships. So how can I forgive and forget? Here's the answer. You don't have to. Neither does God expect you to actually forget. Because God himself does not forget. I mean, think about it. Do you really think that when we pray and ask God for forgiveness, that there's some divine eraser that happens and he has some sort of divine dementia or something? One of the reasons why people have this idea is Hebrews 8 and verse 12. King James said, I will remember your sins no more. See, God says he remembers them no more. Well, this is not some erasing from his memory. Acts 3:19 says that we should repent and be converted, that our sins may be blotted out by the blood of Christ, that we may receive seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, our sins are not erased. It's like a book where you keep a record of debts. And you stand before God in judgment, and there's a record of all of these debts that have been crossed out, or in this case, blotted out by the blood of Christ, so they aren't held against us in the end, because Jesus bore those sins on the cross. But there's nowhere that the Bible says that the sins are erased, just that they are held against us no more. And that's the way some of the translators translate this. And rightfully so. I will remember your sins against you no more. Am I expected to forget? Well, God doesn't forget. Isaiah 43 verse 18, he says to the people of his day, remember not the former things. Again, this is not, I want you to take an eraser to all these awful things that happened that brought about the captivity. In fact, in Isaiah 43, verse 25, it says, God does not remember their sins after reminding them of the sins that he's talking about. He's not going to remember. So the idea, again, is I'm not going to remember these against you anymore. The NASV, I think, properly translates this, not remember not, but do not call to mind. In other words, don't dwell on these past sins once you have been forgiven of them. So, how does this relate practically to us and one another Christianity? What does remember no more mean? Well, one can completely forgive and still remember the sin. I think a perfect example of this is something that happened in history with Clara Barton. Clara Barton was the one who first established the Red Cross. She was really a wonderful philanthropist and a great lady. And she was being interviewed one time, and the recorder and reporter that was there said, do you remember this news report about you where somebody accused you of all these salacious acts and all these terrible things and thought you were corrupt? I know you denied all those allegations, but I want to know what you think about those things now. And Clara Barton had such class about unsubstantiated accusations. She just sort of smiled and told the reporter, you know, I distinctly remember forgetting that that ever happened. I love that. And honestly, we can do that. We can take the hatchet as we bury it and we can put it really way down, determined not to bring it up again. Doesn't mean we forget that it ever happened. I mean, somebody who's had a mate that's been unfaithful to them, you can forgive them, but don't think you have to forget it ever happened. Are you kidding me? God doesn't expect that of you, nor does he act that way towards you. He just simply looks down and sees that our sins have been blotted out by the blood of Christ. It doesn't mean he doesn't know what happened. It just means I distinctly remember forgetting that because of what Jesus did for you. Enter in. So what are the implications for human relationships? Remember, God is ready and willing to restore the relationship. And we also must hold no malice. See, the problem is, if you talk about you don't have to forgive someone as far as restoring the relationship until they've repented, people think, oh, well, the only other alternative then is to hold a grudge against this person. No, not at all. While we're waiting and praying for them to come back to their senses and repent, we have the attitude of Stephen, lay not this sin to their charge. We pray for those who seek our harm. And I'm really impressed with 1 Samuel 12:23, where the people of the day ask for Samuel to pray for them. And he says, far be it from me that I should sin against Jehovah by refusing to pray for you. So there's this spirit of forgiveness. What are some of the implications for human relationships? Forgiveness is to be unlimited. We're very familiar with the story of what happened with Peter. And the Lord says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, the rabbis of the day said, if somebody sins against you once and they come and ask for forgiveness, you forgive them. They come back a second time, same sin, you forgive them. Come back the third time, let them have it. That was the way the Jews interpreted these things. So Peter says, okay, Jesus' kingdom is so much better than the old law. So I'm going to take what we're familiar with, you know, like three times, and I'm going to double it and six and add one. So he says, unto seven times? And Jesus says, unto 70 times seven. He's not meaning 490. But he says, basically, when you pray to God, there's no limitation on how many times you can sin and ask for forgiveness that you can receive forgiveness. Aren't you glad? And he says, we need to have that same spirit toward others. And we must remember that forgiveness is not optional. Matthew 6 and verse 15. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I've suggested to some brethren, we ought to add this to the five steps. I'm serious. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and make sure you forgive those who ask. Because you can't receive forgiveness if you don't. Can't hold a grudge against other people and expect to stand before God in judgment and have him forgive you. When I used to preach for the church at Oldham Woods, there was a gentleman there who had a father that was an alcoholic. And when he was growing up, he was abusive and he had abandoned the family. And apparently it was an awful situation. Fortunately, he later on came to his senses, got dry, was restored to faithfulness in a local church. And though his son had long left the nest and married and had children and was then worshiping at the congregation where I was preaching, I was called in to intervene in this situation because the father had on three different occasions come literally on bended knee and said, listen, I've been restored to faithfulness. I know I sinned against you. I was an awful father, but I want to restore a relationship. Will you forgive me? And sadly, this brother folded his arms and said, after what you have done to me, you expect me to forgive you? After what you've done, I could never forgive you. And it was just so sad to see this brother's heart just so hard. And the father asked again, and he said, you don't deserve my forgiveness. And so I took him aside and I said, oh, I know this is hard and I know what your father did was terrible, but you've got to let this go for your own sake. And I read him some of these passages that basically said, you can go to church, you can have been baptized for the remission of your sins, you can continue to worship God faithfully, but if you hold this kind of grudge in your heart and you won't forgive your father as he has asked, humbly and sincerely, you're going to stand before God and God's going to say, depart from me. You can't be saved and have that kind of hardness in your heart towards your father. I don't care what he did. That's what Christianity is all about. As far as I know, he hasn't let go of that grudge to this day. Jesus said, we will receive mercy based upon how merciful we are to others. Wasn't very merciful toward his dad, was he? Not at all. You know, occasionally when someone is been unkind, been hurtful to me, one of the things that really helps is to remind myself, if I'm really magnanimous and gracious toward this person and pray for them, then when I stand before God in judgment, I get a big bucket of grace, not just a thimbleful. And I don't know about you, but I need a bucket, not a thimble of grace when I stand before God. And so these people in some ways can be a blessing to us because they challenge our faith. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and your standard of measure will be measured to you. And blessed are the merciful, the magnanimous, the forgiving, for you shall receive mercy in judgment. Let me conclude tonight with what happened in this trial. The prosecuting attorney said this in his closing remarks. To the defendant, Bo Jean was just a silhouette in the room. But to everyone who knew Bo, he was the brightest light in the room. And I'm sure that was true that night. But when I look at the full ramifications of how that was handled by this family and by Brant Jean in particular at the tender age of 18, and how he showed this magnanimous spirit of forgiveness and wanted the murderer of his brother to be saved. I don't know about you, but I think that was the bright light. And it's so bright that the world marveled that somebody could have that kind of heart. And having the kind of heart of forgiveness that Jesus had for us on the cross is the heart that we can demonstrate toward others. And when we do, it is a great way to introduce the good news to other people. And they can see that is not of human origin, but of divine origin. You know, in the early 1900s, early 1800s, Napoleon was on the throne. And there was a woman who came forth and just threw herself at the mercy of Emperor Napoleon. And her son was about ready to be sentenced. She'd already lost two of her sons in the Napoleonic War. She just had one son left. She said, please, Emperor, this is the only son I have left. Pardon my son. And Napoleon said, I can't. He's committed a capital crime. Justice demands his death. And she said, I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy. And Napoleon said, he doesn't deserve mercy. Didn't you hear me? And she said, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. That's exactly right. All of us, if we're going to be saved, we need mercy. We don't want to get what we deserve. We want to receive what Christ has done for us. And grace is called unmerited favor for a reason. And the next time you think somebody doesn't deserve your forgiveness and you want to give them their just deserts, just remember what would happen to you and me if we had that attitude at judgment and we asked God to give us our just deserts. No, we don't want justice. We want mercy. And that has to be demonstrated by all of us here on the earth first. You see why this is probably the most difficult of all the one another passages. Forgive one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. One of my favorite messianic prophecies has to do with it being prophesied that Jehovah will come back with the Messiah with healing in his wings. Anybody here need that kind of healing? It's another way of saying you can be mended when you've been broken. You can be forgiven through the same. That's the invitation song tonight, with healing in his wings. And if there's anyone who needs that, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.